I asked, Bill contacted me and said, what would be a good verse, a good passage to have for a reading? And I thought about it and decided I'd have him read that passage from Matthew. It's a passage that's always intrigued me a little bit on several different levels. So if you want to go back there, that's where we're going to start. There in Matthew chapter 18, you know, there's a very natural flow a lot of times to Christ's conversations with his apostles. You can imagine. I'm sure if I was able to sit down and have a conversation like that with Christ, it would probably be very similar. I would ask a question, Jesus would give me an answer, and instead of solving the problem in my mind, it would bring up another question. Well, what about this? And he would answer me. Well, you said this. What exactly did you mean by that? Because that's how I am with his conversations with me when I read them. I read something and what did he mean by this? And then I have to go delve into it a little more and try to figure that out. And so in chapter 18, there's a couple of things that happen where Jesus is talking at, well, let's see. The beginning of chapter 18 is when Jesus calls a child to him and makes the point there in verse 4 and 5. You have to humble yourself like this child and you have to receive a child like this. And then in verse 6, he goes right into the idea of if you cause somebody to stumble, especially one of these little ones, then there's going to be a great punishment. And by the way, if things you do cause other people to stumble, then you need to take drastic measures. If your hand offends you, cut it off. If your foot offends you, cut it off. Sometimes we have to do drastic things to take care of issues. And then in verse 11, he kind of starts another conversation. What do you think? He asks them a question. If a man has 100 sheep and 99 of them are fine, and the other one, well, I'm sorry, I'm on the wrong spot. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, doesn't he leave the 99? That's in verse 12. And he's going to go look for it. And if he finds it, he's going to celebrate. He's going to have a party. It's going to be a joyous occasion. Then in verse 15, he says, it's like another topic altogether. If somebody offends you, and he starts to talk about what to do about it. Go talk to him alone and see if you can gain him back. If he won't talk to you alone, if that doesn't work, take a couple of witnesses with you. If he refuses to hear them, take it to the church. And what does Peter ask him in verse 21? Because there's a lot of things that Jesus talked about. This is how my mind would have been too. Jesus said a whole lot of things. And Peter latches on to one thing that I don't know why. I don't know if maybe Peter had had his feelings hurt recently, or if maybe Peter was having a difficulty with an issue with somebody he knew. Maybe one of the other apostles was getting under his skin a little bit. That happened, we know, from time to time. I don't know what it was, but when Jesus talked about having a problem with somebody, Peter latched onto that. And Peter asked the question, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Now, Peter could have stopped there. How often should I forgive somebody that angers me, that makes me mad, that offends me somehow? But Peter, and we can see this in a lot of the questions he asks and a lot of things he does, I think Peter had a little bit of a pride problem. I don't know why. I don't know if it's because he felt like he didn't have the education, he didn't have the life experiences, he didn't have the things going on that some of these other apostles maybe had. Maybe he just felt the need to lift himself up. Sometimes there's people that are like that, aren't there? It just seems like they have this need to make sure you know that they're important, or that they're smart, or they have it all figured out. And so here in verse 21, he doesn't just stop, how often shall I forgive him? He says, up to seven times. Is that a lot to forgive somebody seven times? Yeah, it is. Let's say you wake up in the morning and you're getting ready to go somewhere and somebody calls you and said, "Did you know what so-and-so said about you?" It's a complete lie. So you call them up. You want to get this stopped right now. So you call them up and you say, "Look, I hear you said such and such about me. I know I shouldn't have done that. I'm sorry." You forgive them? Sure you do. And then as you're having breakfast, you're checking your Facebook. I was already going to use that. That's just hilarious. You're checking your Facebook, and sure enough, they've gone and posted it after you talked to them. So you mess private message them on Facebook. "What are you doing?" They private message you back. "I'm sorry. I know. I apologize." Well, this person happens to be a coworker, and they beat you to the office by 30 minutes, and you get there and you find out they were saying the same thing about you there. And you go to their desk and you talk to them. "I thought we'd solved this. I know, I'm sorry." Do you forgive them? Is it getting harder each time? Imagine seven times that day they do the same thing. Now that's going a little overboard, isn't it? And I can see Peter thinking, you know, seven times is a lot. Seven times is a lot. I mean, to any of us human beings that think naturally and think obviously and have had to forgive people maybe multiple times, seven times is a lot. We would say you're testing our patience. And he, I'm sure, is expecting Jesus to say, "You know what? Seven times is a nice number. It's a good godly number. It's the number of God. It's an important number. I like that number. That is a lot. Let's say it happens all in one day." Yes, Peter, that's an excellent number to think of, seven times. But that's not what Jesus says. What does Jesus say? Up to 70 times seven. "Peter, I know that you think seven is a pretty big number, but try 490. Now, do you think Jesus was saying, "Okay, I'm going to keep my little tally sheet. I've got my little notebook. And John has offended me 490 times, and he comes and apologizes. Yes, I will forgive you." He comes to me a week later. "I'm sorry I offended you. Nope, that's 491. Sorry, you're out of luck." Is that what Jesus was trying to say? Because in reality, unless you are a lot more detailed than I am, and you're going to keep those tally marks for 490 times, even if you're trying, you're going to get messed up at some point. The point was, you're to the point that you don't even realize how many times you've forgiven them. It's just gone on and on so often. And Jesus, to emphasize the point, tells them that story about the man who has a kingdom, and he is trying to figure out who owes him money. You know, anybody that has a business, anybody that has a lot of people that owe him money from time to time, you've got to go down through the books and you've got to figure out, okay, who do I need to let know they owe money right now? Because maybe they've forgotten. Maybe they just didn't think about it. Maybe they need a little reminder. And it doesn't seem like the king is being rude or angry or mean or Gestapo about this whole thing. He's not sending Luigi out with the club to break the guy's leg. He just needs to remind him. So he reminds him, and he finds out there's a man that owes him 10,000 talents. I'm going to open this up. I'm hoping that I did my conversion math right, but 10,000 talents in today's money, I think, is about $57.6 million. Is that a lot? How fast could any of us pay that off? Probably never. I mean, the average worker, and this doesn't make it sound as if this is the rich guy that lives down the lane that just took out a small loan to buy something. It makes it seem like this, it calls him a servant, right? He's settling accounts with his servants. Any of us that have the normal average day job, a minimum wage job, let's say. Even if we gave them every penny that we earned for the rest of our life, there's no way. And if we're trying to have a family, if we're trying to live someplace decent, there's no way we could ever pay that off. That's the point Jesus is making. He gives them an amount so large that they realize there's literally no way that this servant is ever going to be able to pay that off. So what does that servant do? Because he knows it too. Please, Lord, have patience with me, and I will what? I'll pay you all. Now we know that can't happen. Chances are, I mean, the king was ready to, if you look up in verse 25, the king was ready to sell everything off he had, including his wife and children. Sell them all. Sell it all. Is that probably, considering this man's position, is that probably going to pay the debt off? No. And the servant has the nerve to say, have patience with me and I'll pay you all. The king and the servant both know that that is an empty promise. It can't be done. There's no way he can repay the debt. It's impossible. And so the man, the king, says, you know what? I'm wealthy. There's no way you can pay me back anyway. Even if I go sell everything you have, I'm never going to recoup what's mine. Just forget about it. I don't want to hassle with this anymore. Now, if you were that servant, how would that make you feel? I'm not even sure we can completely understand the elation that this person would feel. I mean, I'm assuming, I know most of you well enough, I think I can assume that nobody here has $57.6 million worth of debt sitting around. Now, I know a lot of us owe money. We owe on our house, our car, whatever. We all end up in debt somehow, sometimes, point, sometime, some way. But I've never personally known anybody, I don't think, that was $57.6 million in debt. But if you were, and somebody just walked up to you that you owed that money to, the bank just came to you and said, you know what? Forget it. Don't worry about it. So this man goes away happy. And that's an understatement. But look what he does. Verse 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Again, if I've done the math right, I think that's about $3,200. Is that a lot? It is. But could even a minimum wage worker pay that back given enough time? Sure they could. Sure they could. They might have to struggle a little bit. They might have to work at it a little bit. They might have to do some extra labor. But it could possibly be paid back. And really, in not that long of a time. It's very doable and possible. But does that servant understand that concept? No. He has him thrown in prison. Think of the logic of that. You owe me money, so go sit in jail until you pay me back. That doesn't even accomplish anything. He's now set up the circumstances where he'll never be paid his money back. Because it can't happen. He can't earn the money while he's in jail. The king finds out about this. Word of mouth. Ancient Facebook. Finds out about this and has a few choice words about that servant. He's very angry. He calls him in verse 32 a wicked servant. And he even points out, I forgave all you owed me because you begged me. You pleaded with me. And there was probably no difference in the begging and pleading between him and the servant that owed him. It's probably the same message. Have patience and I will pay it back. Then he throws him. Verse 34, I think, is interesting. Verse 34, and his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers. Not only is this man going to sit in prison until he pays it back, he's going to be tortured until he pays it back. And at what point is he going to pay back $57.6 million? It's not going to happen. He's just sentenced him to a life of being tortured. You know, Jesus always had these stories, and they always had a point. The point of this story is that God is the king. We are the first servant, and our brethren, anybody around us, is the second servant. We owed God a $57.6 million debt. We owed him a debt that we could never pay back. Now, it wasn't in money, because this is an analogy. This is something we're supposed to learn, right? A spiritual lesson from. How easily, how quickly, how possible would it be for me to repay the wrongs I do to God and to others? How am I going to do that? You know, there's a lot of people that have this concept in their mind that God's scales are weighing us, right? And here's the good and here's the bad. And sometimes I'm like this and sometimes I'm like this. And as long as when I die, the good outweighs the bad, then everything's cool. God and I will get along great if I can just keep that balance on the right side. The problem is we underestimate the value of the bad. That's what happens. And we overestimate the value of the good. Now, isn't that human nature? Isn't that human nature? You go to a yard sale. Well, let's just make it even bigger. You look in the newspaper and somebody has a car for sale. Right? No, they're selling that car for a reason. There's either something wrong with it that they know about. It's so old that they're afraid it's going to break down. There's a reason they're getting rid of that car and they want a different one. Most of the time. But you answer the ad. And when you go to the ad, when you go to the place to look at the car, what do you hear about the car? Oh, it's a great car. Yeah, I'm just getting rid of it because I'm kind of tired of it. I just don't like the color anymore. And there are some cases like that, you know. There are some cases like that. Maybe somebody's selling the car because they've recently had a child and now that car just doesn't fit their family anymore. And that's possible. But the vast majority of the time, they're trying to sell you a car that's not all that great by telling you how fantastic it is. And that's how we treat ourselves. We look at our sin and we go, oh, it's really not that bad. And we look at our good deeds and we go, wow, that's just incredible. I'm such a great guy. And that's how we judge ourselves. But God doesn't judge it that way. God's a little more black and white. And forgiveness is a big deal. You remember when Jesus is giving that example prayer in Matthew chapter 6? There's a lot in that prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and we'll forgive our debt and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. There's a lot in that. But there's only one part of that that Jesus feels the need to go on and espouse a little bit about and explain. And that's the forgiveness part. It's like Jesus knew that that's the part we weren't going to have trouble asking God for our daily bread, for the stuff we need. We're pretty good at that. As a rule, we're pretty good at asking God for stuff or for things or for help. If we're inclined to pray, just think about our prayers. And the percentage of asking versus the percentage of praise or thanksgiving or honoring. Because we tend to look at ourselves as pretty needy. So there's a lot in here, but one thing he explains in verse 14. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. Isn't that what happened in Jesus' story that he told? The one wanted forgiveness, he gained forgiveness, and then he refused to forgive. So the master said, if you're not going to forgive them, then why am I forgiving you? Notice the even in the prayer, the example prayer that he gives, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. He even puts it in terms that we can understand. You forgive me the money I owe you as much as I forgive other people that owe me. He puts it in money terms, our debts, but he's talking spiritually, isn't he? And there's spiritual debts that we just cannot pay. This idea of forgiveness is pretty important. I like to think about it as a triangle, because every relationship that we have between two human beings, there is a third party there, right? There is somebody else hanging around, watching over, seeing how we interact, observing what we do, and judging us based on that. He's always there, that third person in the triangle, God himself. And see, when my brother sins against me, it messes some things up, doesn't it? It breaks the triangle. Now, the sin that they've committed has also broken their relationship with God, doesn't it? By definition. Now, the problem is, if I'm holding anger, if I'm holding revenge, if I'm holding a grudge, if I'm holding ill feelings toward that person, now that relationship is broken as well, isn't it? And now we have a mess. And this is what God is talking about. He's talking about fixing that mess. Because there's something I have to do. I have to be willing to forgive him, that other brother, that person that offended me, that person that went against me. Now, there's an example, a great example of this in 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is when Nathan the prophet is coming to David, the king, to point out his sin with Bathsheba. Now, his sin with Bathsheba was pretty involved, wasn't it? I mean, first of all, the very first sin he committed may have been not keeping his commitment as king and being out with the army where he was supposed to be in the first place. That may have been the very first part of it. I don't know. Sometimes there's reasons why the king has to be at home. So I'm not willing to lay that sin on him, but it's just a thought. But we know for sure that he lusted after a woman. There's a sin. Then we know for sure that he had her brought to the palace and had relations with her. There's a sin. Then he tried to cover up the sin. Well, that's a sin in and of itself. But the way he covered it up was interesting, right? He brought back Uriah under false pretenses. He lied to Uriah. Well, there's a sin. He tried to force the issue so that nobody would know. And when that didn't work, he sent Uriah back to the front with his own death warrant, right? Sent him back with a message that told everybody else, engage the enemy and then everybody back off and just leave Uriah out there. So now he's involving a good portion of his army. There's servants involved. David had children that were old enough to understand what had happened and what was going on. And I think some of them, it's one of the reasons he had problems with them later on. There's so many levels to what David did. And Nathan comes and tells him the story, and we won't go into that, but he expresses to him that he has sinned. There's something interesting that happens when David understands exactly what happened, because it finally dawned on him, it finally hit him. Some of us are like that, right? We're kind of thick-headed. And David had his scales out and had undervalued the weight of what he'd done and overvalued the amount of good he had done and thought everything was fine. That's exactly what David was doing. And Nathan is able to open his eyes and say, no, the scales aren't like this, the scales are like this. You just don't see it yet. And finally, David sees it. And there in verse 13, David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. What do we call that? We call that repentance. Confession. He finally realized it. He finally realized it. Now here's what I find interesting though. In Nathan then said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. You notice that? David says, I have sinned against the Lord. Puts it in present tense. And Nathan's words from God are, he has put away your sin. Past tense. Now technically, I don't know how much time passed between the two phrases that were uttered, but probably not very much time. But technically a few seconds had passed, right? So it was technically in the past. But I think there's more to it than that. I think what we see is that when we have sinned against God, or there is a problem, God has already done what He needs to bridge that gap. He's already forgiven us. He's just waiting. What's He waiting on? He's waiting on us to recognize the need for that forgiveness. He's waiting for us to recognize our sin, our problem, and forgive. Now here's the lesson for us. We're supposed to be the same way, right? The minute somebody has offended us, we're already supposed to be ready to forgive them. That's not our tendency as human beings, is it? Our tendency for human beings is to make sure they know they hurt me. Make sure they know they upset me. And that's fine. We do need to make sure they know, because that's part of what we're supposed to do. Go and tell them, because they may not understand or know they did that. But at the same time, we're supposed to know that in our hearts, the minute, the very second that they have asked for that forgiveness, it's already there. We don't have to think about it. We don't have to take it under consideration. We don't have to decide whether we're going to forgive them or not. That decision's already supposed to have been made. So that when they come to us, it's already done. In our minds, they're already forgiven. It's just a matter of them coming and asking, and now I can voice that back to them. That's what God does. God is already there. So that when we come to Him and do our part, it's fixed. And it's already been taken care of. And when our brother comes to us, the same thing happens. And see, in the process, we're able to rebuild that triangle. And now we have gained a brother. That's how Jesus put it when He was explaining about what to do. We've gained that brother. There is a passage, though, there's something about God's forgiveness that we don't have the capability of doing. In Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25, God says, I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. See, part of our problem as human beings, part of the difficulty of being human, is that it's very difficult for us to do that right there. We can forgive somebody, but we always know it happened. Until enough time has passed, we don't forget. God immediately forgets. In Jeremiah 31:34, He says something very similar. I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. That's a whole nation that sinned against Him. And He says, if they'll repent to Me, I will forget about everything. That's the amount. That's the expanse to which God can forgive us. It's like it never happened. And if God is willing to forgive us, we have to be willing to forgive ourselves too. We have trouble with that as human beings. You know, even Paul sometimes, right, would bring up, I was an insolent man. I was a murderer. I was a blasphemer. I was the chiefest of sinners. You think it was easy for him to get past the things he had done? How many times, this is something I've just wondered from time to time, how many times did he go somewhere, especially when he came back to Jerusalem, that he met a wife or a mother or a father or a son or a daughter of a Christian whose loved one he had had put to death? Stephen's parents. I mean, that's the one I think of right away. Or even Stephen's friends. Imagine Paul coming back to Jerusalem and standing face to face with the other deacons. What do you say? Sorry, that's not hardly going to cut it, is it? Of all people, Paul understood the depth of the sin that he had committed because he could see it in the people that he talked to every day. When he went and talked to a church somewhere, when he went to Ephesus and visited with them, was it in the back of his mind that if he hadn't responded to that light the way he should have and to the message of Christ, that who knows how much longer it would have been before he was in Ephesus putting these people in jail and having them killed? We have to understand the weight and the value of our sin, because only then can we understand this concept that Jesus was trying to get us to catch on to, and how little it is when somebody says something bad about us, or how little it is when they anger us somehow. It's really not that important. It seems important to us, but it's 57.6 million compared to 3,200. What I've done compared to what they just did to me. Maybe for the 491st time. What does God owe us? Try nothing. He's given us a gift of forgiveness. We couldn't earn it. We couldn't pay it back. It was just a gift. Don't worry about it. I'm going to forget that you ever owed me that debt. What do we owe God? Everything? Because there's no way that I could, if I did nothing but good my entire life and I lived to be 100, that still wouldn't be enough. My scales would still be unbalanced and not in my favor. What does God expect from us? Repentance. Acceptance of that gift. Acceptance of that gift. And then the willingness to pass that gift along to others. The blood of Christ cleanses us from every sin. That's how the forgiveness happens. When we confess and repent, just like David did, that's when God says, I've put it in the past. It's already over. Think about how much sin God has been willing to forgive. I mean, not just in my life, but in everybody's. That boggles my mind. If Hitler, on his deathbed, would have come to the realization of who God was and what he wanted for his life, and had repented, had confessed of all the sins he'd done, repented of those sins, if he'd given his life to Christ, if he'd been baptized, if he had made that commitment, God would have said, oh, it's forgiven. It's been forgiven the whole time. That's boggling to my mind. Because, see, I'm a human. So like we were talking about in class, I tend to compare myself to other people. Well, I'm not as bad as. But my scales are still off. What I need is for God. Just imagine this. It's not that God puts his finger on the scales and pushes it. It's that he grabs all of this stuff on the sin side and just throws it away. And it's not there anymore. It's like it never was. If you haven't given your life to Christ, then your scales are way out of balance. And there is nothing you can do to fix it. God can fix it. He's done his part. But we have to do ours. We have to repent, we have to confess, and we have to submit. If you're ready and willing to do that, then we invite you to come forward and have those sins wiped completely away, and God will remember them no more. Come forward as we stand and as we sing.